morning when we were thinking about how we make use of archaeological evidence. Firstly, you'll remember that we talked about the fact that history is written by the winners, who tell us what they want us to know. So in Richard III's case, the winners were the Tudors, and his reputation was then firmly established by Thomas More's history and the whole "now is the winter of our discontent" bit from Shakespeare. We saw this morning, if you remember, how Sennacherib's account of his invasion of Judah and his siege and capture of the second city of Lachish and the siege of Jerusalem, trapping Hezekiah up like a cage, like a bird in a cage, but that he omitted to tell us that the siege of Jerusalem ended in failure because God intervened, destroying his army. And the fact that Sennacherib didn't mention that doesn't mean it didn't happen. Rather, the fact that he doesn't claim the destruction of Jerusalem is significant, because it confirms the Bible's account that it did not fall. Had Jerusalem fallen, he would have made a lot of it, but he didn't. Because if he had done so, that would have made him a laughing stock, because everyone around would have known that it was still standing. It was too close to events. There was too much deniability by others for him to write made-up history. So he left some bits out to put himself in the right, in the best light. That's the frieze of Lachish. Now, that close time frame between events and the writing down of what happened will be significant again when we come to look at the reliability of the New Testament later on. So hold on to that thought for later. But history is written by the winners. An interesting aside here, just to note, it's noticeable how the Bible does not cover up the failings of God's people or their kings, does it? Most of them are one failure after another. Unlike Sennacherib and other rulers in history who want to paint themselves in the best light. Why is that? Well, it's because it is God's faithfulness that is the key throughout history and not human ability. And because God deals with and he welcomes those who know they need help. That record of failure is another sign that God's good news is good news of grace and not of performance. But the second interesting thing for us to note from our Richard III song is that it was written before the discovery of Richard III's body in a Leicester car park. You kind of failed to notice a couple of years ago all the excitement that came with that, ending with the reinterment of a long-dead King of England. I don't know if you saw the documentary that went alongside the discovery of the body, but it made for compelling viewing as they kind of uncovered this skeleton. And on closer inspection, as they looked at it, they discovered a noticeable curvature of the spine. You can see it on that picture at the top there. And all of a sudden, the Richard III songs claim that I never had a hump, I always walked my full height, never had a limp and my arm was all right. Well, maybe that wasn't quite so true after all. Perhaps there was more than a little bit of truth to the Tudor propaganda, the Tudor account. But what I want us to notice, to recognise here, is how incredibly rare it is to find an archaeological discovery like this that points quite so clearly to something that people were trying to work out, that was exactly what was needed. It's a complete rarity. If you saw the documentary and you watched interviews with the archaeologists themselves, they were astonished that this had happened. Even though they were looking for it, they never really thought they'd do it. It's a rarity. Most archaeology does far more of the general work, as we were thinking about this morning, of building up a picture of the context and the culture of a time past, not this kind of specifics. It doesn't usually happen like this. So we should beware, as I was saying this morning, of extravagant claims of new discovery. Once again, you'll have noticed, if you watch the documentaries, the lengths the scientists went to establish if this really was Richard III before they made an announcement to the public. They made sure they had all their facts straight. Just the glimpse of a curved spine was not enough. So again, we need to beware extravagant claims about Bible discoveries or anything else before we go repeating them. Because the sad truth is that there have been many claims made both for proving the Bible and for disproving the Bible made over the years, which have been shown to be based on faulty practices and wild conjecture. And we do the Bible no service at all if we repeat stories which have not been appropriately checked out. Most archaeology provides context not proof. And most is far less exciting than the discovery of the very skeleton that people were looking for. But that doesn't make those discoveries any less significant. Take the Tel Dan inscription, for example. It's a broken piece of stone with an inscription on it. It was found in 1993, and it comes from the time of King Hazael, who was king of Syria, around 790 BC. So it's pretty old. It doesn't look very impressive, does it? But in it, he boasts of the killing of the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. Well, that still doesn't sound like very much, does it? But what it does tell us is that it's a reference to King David and his ancestors from around 200 years after David's death. Now again, that may not sound particularly significant until you realise that for generations and generations, and this was found in 1993, no mention could be found of David outside of the Bible, leading many to suggest that he was some kind of mythical figure who'd been created to give a golden pass to Israel. And then this bit of stone turns up, and we discover the house of David was a real thing. Within 200 years of his death, the house of David was known. It's not the discovery of his tomb or his body, but archaeology rarely works like that. But it does build a picture. And that inscription builds a picture confirming that David was indeed a real figure in history. But in the end, though, we do need to come back to the Bible for a fuller picture of God's activity in history. And archaeology can, and history does, give us confidence in the Bible as a reliable record of what happened all those years ago, as we were thinking about this morning. But I guess there might be other questions that often circle around that you may have heard from friends and family. I had one from someone just a couple of weeks ago. How can we trust what the Bible says? After all, conspiracy theorists abound, we all know it's been changed over the years, don't we? It's been altered so it fits with what the church wants people to think. How can we know that what we have now in our Bibles on a Sunday morning is what was originally written? There's thousands of years that have passed. What about all those changes that have been made? Well, we're going to look briefly for a few minutes now at some of the answers to that question. But before we do so, let me remind you again that this morning we heard from two Roman authors who, from within about 70 years of Jesus' death, Tacitus in the 1st century AD and Pliny the Younger in around 112 AD, who both affirmed the reality of who Jesus was, his life and his death and the spread of his followers and their worship of him as God. The basic facts of Jesus as a real historical figure are affirmed outside of the Bible and are beyond question. No scholar questions it. Let's add another ancient historian into that list. A guy called Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, writing in the Roman court in the 1st century AD. And he refers as well to Jesus as the so-called Christ. And he refers to his crucifixion at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And in another passage elsewhere, he mentions a guy called James, who is the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, and James's execution. And another passage a bit earlier on, he even tells us about John the Baptist and his execution at the hands of Herod. Now again, Josephus is no Christian. He has no interest in encouraging people to become Christians, but he affirms those historical facts from outside of the Bible. None of them get much of a fanfare in his works or even many lines of text. But again, he's affirming the reality of Jesus and some of his contemporaries as real historical figures. So all of that speaks well of the subject matter of particularly the New Testament, all about Jesus. But how reliable is it? How reliable is the text that we have? Well, if someone asks you that question, we have to begin by acknowledging that we don't have any original copies. We don't have what Luke first wrote. There are no first editions. There are no annotated copies as Luke fine-tuned his manuscript and got some feedback from some editors. But then actually, there are no original copies of any ancient texts. They decay through the ages. It's been a long time. Before the invention of paper, papyrus was used to write on. And papyrus is notoriously difficult to preserve. It decays, it falls apart. But the lack of original copies of any ancient text doesn't stop scholars trusting the copies of the text that we now have by things like Tacitus and Pliny, not after careful research and comparison. And you can put the Bible through those same tests that we do for any ancient text. So there are three key factors to consider in the reliability of any manuscript evidence. And the first is the number of manuscripts that we have surviving. So not the originals, but early copies we have of ancient texts. The more early copies we have, the more confident we can be that what we have is what was originally written. So, for example, if you've got two copies of an ancient text, and one says an event happened in June, and the other one says it happened in July, we've got a problem, haven't we? Which one do we believe, June or July? If you then discover a third manuscript which affirms it was July, well, the evidence is tilting in that favour, isn't it? And we're beginning to think it's much more likely the scribe who wrote the June one was thinking about his own birthday at the time and just letting his mind wander a bit. Add 10 more manuscripts alongside, all saying July, but that first one, and you think this June birthday boy was far too obsessed by his birthday cake, wasn't he? The more manuscripts you have, the more confident you can be as you compare and contrast them. The more early manuscripts, the more confidence. Here's how the New Testament stacks up with some ancient texts. So Pliny the Younger's histories, not his letters that we were thinking about this morning, his histories, we have 7 ancient copies dating from way back. Plato, similarly, with 7, and Caesar, who wrote his Gallic Wars, we have 10. Tacitus' Annals that we talked about earlier on, there's 20. It's building up. To get to the Iliad, we've got 643 ancient copies of the Iliad. That's pretty good, isn't it? And then you reach the New Testament. And we have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament, of ancient New Testament manuscripts. 5,000 copies to be able to compare and contrast and work out where people might have made copying errors and which is the most reliable document. That's a huge number of manuscripts, which can give us great confidence that what we have is what was originally written. But, of course, any questions actually at that point before we go any further? But of course, and not all those manuscripts of any of those texts are necessarily complete. Some of them will be damaged or disfigured, they're old. Some of them may have mistakes in copying them, leaving discrepancies between them. So there may still be some parts of the text overall that come with a question mark. There's lots of different ideas about what this particular line was in different manuscripts. Well, here's how the New Testament stacks up on that one, just comparing it with the Iliad, which was the closest one. In terms of the number of text lines in doubt in these two works, the Iliad, there's 764 lines where we're not quite sure because there's lots of different options that there are around. 764, which is 5% of the total of the Iliad. The New Testament, there are 40 lines that have some kind of question mark that we're not quite sure about. And you can usually find in the Bible there's a footnote which will tell you about those question marks, which is 0.5% of the total of the New Testament. 40 lines of text. That's an astonishingly small number when you think it's across 5,000 manuscripts. Just 40 lines where there's questions. And none of those lines has any bearing on any basic Christian teaching. Astonishing reliability. The third key issue takes us back to Sennacherib. Remember, he couldn't lie about what happened at Jerusalem because it was too close to when it had happened and everyone would be able to go, no, you can go and see it, it's still there. So the third key issue is the time interval between when the texts were written and when we have our first manuscript that's still surviving. We don't have the originals, but when do we have our earliest manuscripts? Here's how the New Testament stacks up as far as that's concerned. So Pliny's works, which were between 61 and 113 AD, the earliest copy we've got is from 850 AD, which is 750 years between when he wrote it first and the first copy that we've got. And there are 7 of those. Caesar is a little bit better in terms of numbers of copies, and it's the earliest copy we've got of his is 900 AD, which is 1,000 years after he first wrote. Plato and Aristotle, you can see there, the time span gets greater and greater. And yet scholars will trust these works. I studied ancient history at university and we used Pliny and Caesar as reliable information about what life was like at that time. Scholars don't question their reliability. What about the Bible then? Well, the gap to the first New Testament documents is massively smaller. So the earliest we've got there is a 750-year gap. The New Testament documents, there is a fragment of John's Gospel in the John Ryland's Library in Manchester, there it is, which can be dated back to about 125 AD, round about there, maybe a little bit later. That's almost within a generation of when it was first, it probably is within a generation of when it was first written. It's just a small fragment like that. It's written on both sides. It's not a scroll. It's what's called a codex. So it's a bit more book-like, and they're wrote on both sides. And you can go and see it there. And it's got a bit of John 18 on the one side, and I think the other side is a bit later on in John 18. But there are major sections of one or more of the Gospels going back to the third and the fourth century AD. That's the 200s and the 300s. And one of those is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is a great name, isn't it? Which includes a complete New Testament, as well as most of the Old Testament, and it's dated to the 4th century, not much later than 360 AD. Now remember, Jesus died in about 33 AD. This is only 300 years later. There's a complete New Testament. You can see that in the British Library. It's on display permanently. You can go down and you can have a look at it. It's amazing. It's a beautiful thing. And what you can see there is part of Matthew chapter 9. You see, with that kind of closeness of when the documents were first written and then the early manuscripts that we've got, there isn't time for legends to build up between events and writings. If people try and build up a legend about that, there were people around who would refute them. Sennacherib couldn't claim to have defeated Jerusalem because everyone would have known. And that's with him living several thousand miles away. People would still be able to point to it. It was too close in time. See, the New Testament documents stack up incredibly well against other ancient texts so that we can trust that we have what was originally written. Now, the Old Testament is much older and therefore is much more complicated. But you may remember, you probably heard of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of Qumran in 1947, which again help us to demonstrate the reliability of the copying process. So the community at Qumran lived in these little caves just outside Jerusalem in the desert, and they lived. They were a community that had separated themselves off from the rest of Jewish life. They weren't Christians; they were Jews, and they lived an aesthetic life of contemplation, and they loved books and documents, and they used to copy out scrolls again and again and again, and create their own text too. They were separated themselves off from temple worship. Now, when the Emperor Vespasian suppressed the Jewish revolt in 68 AD, it began, and that culminated in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The Qumran community was destroyed as well, and their caves and so on were often used as barracks for Roman soldiers, but not before they'd managed to hide vast quantities of their precious scrolls. Remember I said papyrus is very difficult to preserve? Well, they sealed it in clay jars out of the air, and this shepherd boy wandering around in 1947 stumbled into these caves and found hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts. 800 scrolls were discovered in 11 different caves. And every book of the Old Testament was among them. None of the New Testament, because they weren't interested in that. Every book of the Old Testament was there, except one. The book of Esther. Perhaps because the book of Esther doesn't mention God by name. But prior to some examples up there. That's the scroll of Isaiah, you can see, and then some of the Psalms. Now, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest Old Testament manuscript we had was what was called the Masoretic text, which dated from AD 1009. That's quite late, isn't it? It's later, actually, than most of the New Testament documents. At Qumran, a complete scroll of Isaiah was found, which dated from 100 BC. So all of a sudden, our earliest manuscript moved back 1,100 years. Now, the RSV was translators compared the translation that they had produced with this new version that came out, with this scroll that came out from Qumran. And in response to that, they made a total of 3 word changes. 3 word changes over 1,100 years. There's over a thousand year gap, and the Bible have been faithfully copied all the way through that time. 3 word changes in the whole book of Isaiah. See, the Bible that we have today is the Bible that was originally written. We can have confidence in that. Let me finish with one final piece of archaeological evidence which affirms early Christian practice. In 1857, a piece of graffiti was discovered in Rome. The graffiti's on the left, and a kind of a copy of it, because it's not very easy to see, is there on the right. It was discovered in Rome, which has been dated to about 200 AD, so very short, 150 years or so after the death of Christ. It was discovered in a building that was being used as a boarding school for imperial page boys at the time. So what we have here, in effect, is early toilet graffiti, done by teenage boys. Now the picture's fairly roughly drawn, as you can see, sort of carved on the side, and it depicts a man lifting his hand in worship to a figure with a donkey's head. Can you see that? The figure's worshipping is on the left, and the donkey head man has his arms outstretched. And he has his arms outstretched because the donkey headed man is hanging on a cross. And the words down below in Greek read, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God. See, Christians have always worshipped a crucified Lord. And it brought mockery for this boy, Alexamenos, from those around. But this was what he did. Interestingly, another room further along from where this was, there was another bit of graffiti which read, Alexamenos is faithful. Which is interesting, isn't it? But how ridiculous, how pathetic, how strange, how foolish to worship a crucified God. Unless, of course, unless that one moment in history when a man died on a cross just outside Jerusalem, unless that one event took the weight of human sin and bought our freedom. And what then if that man had risen from the dead 3 days later, winning victory over the grave and leaving behind him an empty tomb, which people looked at and looked inside and wondered at, because that man was alive again. And history would never be the same, would it? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that we worship a crucified God, one who is willing to take the full weight that we deserved for our sin. And Father, we thank you that you were satisfied with the sacrifice of your Son, such that you raised him from the dead again, that he might return to new life and guarantee our future. We thank you then for the gift of the Spirit to make Jesus come alive for us in our hearts, to point us towards him, and to enable us to walk through our period of history, loving him and serving him. Thank you that we're able to look back to the cross and the resurrection, secure in the knowledge that it did happen, and that because it did happen, our future is secured. Thank you, Lord God, for being willing to become one of us, to win us back to yourself, that we might be called your children. We are grateful for the confidence that we have. We are grateful that you are in charge of all history, and we are grateful for how you have worked that history out to make us your own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.